to the Epistle of James. It's going to be found towards the end of the New Testament. You'll find it after the book of Hebrews and before you get to 1st and 2nd Peter. The book of James, the Epistle of James, and we're going to be going to the 4th chapter this morning, and we're going to be reading from verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let's just pray now to ask him to apply it to our hearts. Lord God, once again, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask you, Lord, to sanctify us by your truth this morning. And once again, it is our heart's desire and it's our prayer that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. So, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to speak to each and every heart and mind here today, to convict us and cleanse us of any sin, to make your holy, perfect will known to us, and to know your truth, and to live our lives in accordance to your truth, so that we may worship you, Lord God, in spirit and in truth. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know what you were doing Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, but I was watching the Super Bowl. Maybe that's a confession for some of you people. And I have to confess, in this sense, that I'm a man of little faith. In fact, many of you were asking me, knowing that I was a Giants fan, maybe you were probably asking me, you know, who do you think is going to win the Super Bowl? And I was trying to be as honest as I could. And I actually said, well, I'm rooting for the Giants. They're my team. You know, it's the team I grew up with. You know, Y.A. Tittle, Fran Tarkenton, you know, Bill Sims, and, you know, now Eli Manning. You know, this has been my team over the years. I love the New York Giants. We're going to root for them, you know. But I have to be honest. I think the New England Patriots, just the way they've been playing this entire year, and Tom Brady and his good quarterback is, I think it's going to be their game. Once again, I'm not God. And even in the fourth quarter, and Joe will back this up, after Tom Brady made his touchdown drive there in the fourth quarter, I actually turned to her with only 2 minutes left in the game, and he put the Patriots ahead. I turned to Jill and I said, and she'll back me up on this, and I said, well, you know what? The Giants played him a lot better than everybody thought they were going to play him. It's been a good game, and looks like the Patriots are going to win it. I was a man of little faith. I did not believe for one moment Eli Manning was going to drive the Giants to another scoring touchdown and win the game with literally just seconds left on the clock. And one of the most pivotal plays in all of NFL history, for that matter, all Super Bowl history, was made as part of this drive. And it's going to go down in history. It's going to be in all the highlight films for all history. Was this one incredible pass that made it all possible? Eli Manning evaded several New England Patriot defensive players. He should have been sacked not once, not twice. He should have been sacked at least three times if you go back and look at the film. He evaded at least three or four different players, pulled back, and threw up this pass that was then caught by David Tyree, which then put them in scoring position. And the pass, the way it was caught, if you still see this on the replay, and I'm sure you can go on YouTube or any of these, you know, sports, you can still see this play. Every time I see the replay of this catch, I'm still waiting for the ball to pop out. David Tyree literally caught the football by just pressing it on top of his helmet. And if any of you have ever played football or seen a football for that matter, you know how difficult it is to catch a football. Just by its shape, and that's the purpose of the game. I mean, football is designed that way, so it's difficult to catch and difficult to hold on to. And anyone who's ever caught a football or played any football, you know, you're told by your coaches, you know, catch it with both hands, and once you get a hold of that football, you tuck it in. You tuck it into your chest. You tuck it into your body. He's literally just holding the football on top of his head with one hand by the very tip of it. You're still expecting it to pop out. And once again, when you look back at the replay and you see the throw, it was this big folly floater wobbling pass. It was not a good throw. There was nothing textbook about this play at all. By all human experience, it is almost unbelievable to think that this play came about. The throw was not a textbook throw. The catch was not a textbook catch. And yet, the ball was caught. And it's now one of the most memorable catches, as I said, in all NFL history. Everybody's in fact forgotten the two touchdown passes that Eli Manning threw. Everyone forgets that David Tyree actually caught a touchdown pass before that pass. Nobody cares about that. And nobody cares about the fact that Plaxico Burress caught the game-winning touchdown, which was just the opposite. That was a textbook pass. It was a beautiful spiral right into the corner of the end zone. And Burress had beaten his defender, and boom, he was right there. And beautiful textbook pass. Nobody cares about those. What people are going to remember for a long time, especially Giants fans, is this incredible catch that defied all human experience. Now, you're all sitting here saying, Dave, we're not football fans, and we don't love the Giants as much as you do, and why are we talking about this on the Lord's Day? Well, there is a spiritual application here. Because if anything, I think we should use it as a parable for our lives to make us realize just how tenuous life is. Just how unpredictable life is. Just how little control we really have over our day-to-day lives. It doesn't matter how good a quarterback Tom Brady was. It doesn't matter the fact that he overcame all the odds and drove his team to what at that time appeared to be the game-winning touchdown. Anything can happen. There's an old adage in NFL football: on any given Sunday, any team can win. Football players have a good knowledge and sense of that. I think we as regular, everyday, normal people should take that lesson to heart as well. Anything can happen. Life is tenuous. We were driving home yesterday from Noah's birthday party. Coming down the Southern State Parkway. All of a sudden we see all the flashing lights, all the fire trucks, all the ambulances, all the state trooper cars. We're sitting there saying, thank God. Maybe if we had just left a few minutes earlier, maybe if we hadn't just said goodbye to one more person, that could have been us in that accident. Life is tenuous. And it's tenuous both good and bad. September 11th has taught us that. Listen to all the stories and the accounts about September 11th. About people by strange, odd circumstances died. And people by strange, odd circumstances who survived. We knew of one Christian family where the man, he had to go on this business trip. He lives in Maryland. And he normally didn't go up to New York to take care of the business, but he had to go up there and he had to be in the World Trade Center that morning and was killed. Strange set of circumstances. Another family friend of ours worked for Con Edison. He'd been working overtime and his boss told him to go home there at the World Trade Center. This is the power station there at the World Trade Center. And he decided to go home, leaving just moments before the plane hit. Life is tenuous. What control do you have over it? What do you know what's going to happen? Whether you're going to die, whether you're going to live. Whether you're going to get trapped, whether you're going to escape. How do we control all these circumstances? Our history proves us that. Men in vain over the years of history have tried to control their circumstances. One of the classic stories in history is that involving our former President Teddy Roosevelt. And if you know anything about Teddy Roosevelt, he was a man who liked to speak his mind. He was a man who stood up for what he thought was right. In fact, his famous quote was, "If I have to choose between peace and righteousness, I choose righteousness." That kind of a spirit, with that kind of an attitude, he made a lot of enemies. He didn't like playing politics. He liked doing what was right. He made a lot of enemies, particularly in the Republican Party. And the Republican Party thought, hey, we found the perfect way to keep Teddy Roosevelt shut up. We'll make him a vice president. Vice presidents fall into anonymity. They have limited power. Nobody cares about the vice president. We're going to make him the vice presidential running mate. Many of you may be familiar with this quote, but don't know this is the context of it. A very wise political pundit and prophetic pundit at that time said, "Just keep in mind, gentlemen, he's still only, what? A heartbeat away from the president." And William McKinley was assassinated in Buffalo, New York. And Theodore Roosevelt became the president of the United States and forever changed the course of American history. And is considered to this day to be one of our greatest presidents, who put America on the map as a world power, who brought about great social reform to protect this nation and protect its people from excessive greed and capitalism. There's a reason why he's the fourth man on Mount Rushmore. What men may have intended for evil, God intended for good. So as much as we think we may know it all, as much wisdom as we may have, as much abilities we may have, as much accomplishments as we may be able to do, life is still tenuous. And we realize we have no control over the ultimate consequences and situations and circumstances of our lives. How do we then live? If life is so tenuous, how do we then live? Well, James addresses that here in this text. And he points out to us there are two responses to dealing with the tenuousness of life. One is a very ungodly response. The other one is a very godly response. First, let's look at the ungodly response. James starts off here by saying, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." He's talking about the ungodly approach and the ungodly belief of dealing with the tenuousness of life. And he talked about people who just go full speed ahead, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, just go on with their lives, not thinking about or worrying about just how tenuous their life really is, how vaporous their life really is. They ignore God. They make themselves God and just keep on living their lives the way they want to do. I've seen this manifested in three ways. There are those who I call the paranoid. There are those I call the partiers. And there are those who I call the presumptuous. In fact, Matthew Henry, when he was commenting on this text, and he was commenting on these people who go ahead and make plans, not thinking about God in their lives, he called them presumptively confident. Well, it was a good turn of phrase to really describe the hearts and minds of these people, to be presumptuously confident. Well, let's first look at the paranoid. These are people who look at life and look at the tenuousness of life and the unpredictability of life and are just totally afraid. They live their lives by their fears and they refuse to basically go out into the world. They may lock themselves in their apartments. They may never get on an airplane. They may never get in an automobile. Who knows? Who knows what happens? They may not show up for work. They may not talk to people. They become Howard Hughes. The man had so many phobias. Basically came to the point where he was just walking around his house naked and picking up everything with Kleenexes. That's how paranoid he got. Who knows what happens if you put on a shirt? Who knows what happens if you actually touch something else? They live their life by their fear, by their paranoia. Now, in one sense, we could look at that from a very clinical point of view, a very medical point of view, and we could sit there and say, oh, well, you know, that's just a mental disorder. Well, yeah, I agree, it's a mental disorder. But guess what? It's also sin. You're trying to control your life. And you're not trusting in God. You're living your life by your fears, and you're trying to control your fears by your withdrawal from society. This won't happen to me as long as I literally stay in my house naked and just pick everything up with Kleenexes. Nothing will happen to me. And then there are the partiers. The eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. These are people who say, yeah, you're right, you're absolutely right. The scriptures are absolutely 100% right. You know, life is tenuous. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? I could walk out tomorrow and be hit by a bus. So if that's the case, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go out and party and have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. My wife and I, we've been concerned for loved ones on both sides of our families. Both our sets of in-laws are dealing with rebellious young men. We're basically scorning their parents and not trusting the Lord, and are just basically eating, drinking, and being merry. One of them, we fear, is involved with drug use. And some Christians would respond and say, you know, well, the reason why our young people today are just drinking and partying and having a good time and sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the reason they're doing that is because, you know, they're just horrible, rotten people. No. I think we have a whole new generation of people today, of young people today, who are not being given anything to hope in. They've seen such corruption, whether it be government, whether it be entertainment, whether it be in education, whether it be in business. They've seen such futility due to the sinfulness of man, the corruption of man, that they sit there and say, well, what is it worth living for? What is it worth working for? What is it worth striving for? What is it worth persevering for? What's sad about Roger Clemens and steroid use in baseball isn't just so much that, okay, all these players, Barry Bonds and whoever else, that they, you know, built up their numbers by using enhancement drugs. That's not the real problem. So many people lose faith in the game. It's disillusioned people. People used to think, oh, well, record used to mean something. It meant something when Babe Ruth hit 60 home runs, when Roger Maris hit 61 home runs, when Mark McGwire hit 70 home runs, Barry Bonds hit 70-plus home runs. Well, it must mean something. And when you find out, oh, it's just all drugs. What's life about? Look how corrupt man is. None of this means anything. We've basically communicated to this upcoming generation of people that, you know what? Nothing really matters. Nothing can really be trusted in. Nothing we should really care about. No wonder our young people are depressed. No wonder our young people are turning to sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They've been taught there's nothing to trust in. But how are they going to control that circumstance? By going out and partying. And then there are those who are just presumptuous. Plain just out and out presumptuous. We just presume, well, nothing bad is ever going to happen to them. They're bulletproof. And they're going to go out and get rich and famous and seek their own gain and glory and make their lives happen. They are going to control their own destiny, their own fate. They're living by that presumption. My wife and I were watching Oprah Winfrey this past, I think it was this past week or maybe the week before. And I may be saying, why are you watching Oprah Winfrey? Well, every once in a while I will watch Oprah. Because you know what? The Apostle Paul walked around the city of Athens. We sometimes need to know what's going on in our culture. And she had these quote-unquote life coaches on, which I never heard before. But these people were all life coaches. And after hearing them talk for a few, I just realized these are people who are psychologists without degrees. Now anyone can be a life coach. But they're all into this positive thinking. Oh, if you think positively, you can make your life a better life. And you can control your future. And you can send out good vibes. And the reason why this is true is because you're going to be sending out good, positive vibes to everybody else. These good, positive cosmic vibes. And everyone else is going to get positive. And then your life is just going to be very positive and perky and wonderful. Now, people, is there a certain truth to that? I guarantee, I agree. As a practical matter, the more positive you are about life, the better your life is going to be. You're not going to get discouraged and disheartened. You're going to do what has to get done, and your life will be better. And yes, do I think you're going to have a positive impact in other people's lives? Yeah. I don't believe in this cosmic voodoo, woo, you know, sending out waves and vibes to you people. I think it's just the old adage, hey, kindness is contagious. If I'm nice to you, you're nice to me, yeah, life is a lot better. I'm not dismissing that. Saying the more positive we are, the more positive we are to other people, that life isn't better. I agree with that. But what's the basis of your positivism? That was the danger of what these people were saying. They were saying, you control your destiny. You control what life is about. Needles and pins, it's the happy man who grins. Okay, we have some Seinfeld fans out there. Now, if I think positively about everything, my life is going to be all that much better. But where's the confidence? Where's the trust? If it's in you, a finite creature, a finite human being, who doesn't know whether or not he's going to get hit by a bus leaving his house that morning, that's a very shaky positive thinking. That'll eventually lead to incredible depression and self-destruction. If your positivism, though, is based on knowing that there is a creator, eternal Lord God, who created the universe and put it in order, including the big dog star, and including the smallest little particle of DNA in your body, and that he fearfully and wonderfully made you and preordained all your days, and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to pay for your sins and to save you, if that's the basis for why you know you have a reason to be in a good mood, that's good positive thinking. In a certain sense, yes. Should Christians be perky, peppy people? Yes, we should be. Because we have a reason to be positive. And we know that no matter what happens to us in this world, whether good or bad, it's all for the glory of God, and it's for our good. And that God is accomplishing his purposes. We have every reason to be positive and be perky and peppy. But our trust and our faith is found in God, not in some presumption that, oh, we're what it's all about, and that we in our own human wisdom and strength can make our lives. James makes it very clear. This is all godless thinking when we make ourselves God. And we totally ignore him. And we totally ignore the realities of life. That's what he's getting at here in verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Nobody sitting here right now can say what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know. We're finite creatures. We only know what we know here and now in this moment. Like I said, there are a lot of New England Patriot fans. who had to learn that lesson the hard way. There are a lot of New York Giant fans who had to learn that lesson the hard way. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in the last 2 minutes of a football game. We're not God. And you know what? We're not meant to be God. We're not meant to know what happens tomorrow. God created us to know Him, to know the eternal God who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He created us to trust Him for our lives. He created us to enjoy life as God reveals life to us. Would we rob God? Because we want to know what happens tomorrow? Because we want to control our own lives and our own destiny? I've heard some preachers speak out against fortune tellers and psychic readers and all these other kind of wacky people, tarot card people, and say, oh, you know, these are all the devil. They're all demonic. Oh, stay away from those people. It's the devil. It's devil worship. Maybe. From my experience as a district attorney in the Nassau DA's office, most of it's just a scam and a con game. Jill and I, we have a friend, a nice little Jewish boy from Long Island who worked his way through NYU by being a psychic hotline reader. He did not go to Tibet and have some mystical experience. He does not have some psychic gifts. No, he had a loose-leaf notebook with life circumstance number 126 on page 33 and and sat there on a phone hotline, and these people would call up and say, oh, you know, please tell me what my future is. And he'd be flipping through the pages. Okay, what's your name and where do you live? And start telling them their future. Most of it's a con game. And in fact, there's a New York State law that says it's against the law to do fortune telling. You probably say, well, why isn't that law more enforced? Because there's a little caveat. If you're quote-unquote just doing it for entertainment purposes, well, then you're not really ripping anyone off. So that's why you'll see at the bottom in the fine print, and you'll see it flashed across the screen, you know, oh, for entertainment purposes only. As if you're supposed to know that this isn't really for real, it's not true. But the real reason why God tells us not to get involved with fortune telling and psychic readings and tarot cards and trying to predict the future, because we're not supposed to know the future outside of what God has revealed to us in His Word. And even when God reveals the future to us, it is for the specific purpose that we would know who God is and know what God would have for our lives and how God would have us live our lives today. So it's a limited role for us to understand that if we don't trust God, if we don't obey God, if we don't seek God, if we don't carry out God's will, if we don't trust in the salvation He's offered in His Son, Jesus Christ, if we don't submit our wills to His, it's headed for death and destruction. But if we trust in God, put our faith in Christ and His salvation, if we're obeying His commandments, if we're seeking His will and carrying out His will, we're going to have life and have life abundantly. I've just summed up to you all the prophecy, both Old and New Testament and the Scripture. That's the purpose for God ever revealing the future. It's to warn us about how we should live today and what's at stake. It's not about us trying to figure out the future. We know how to bet in the Super Bowl or how we can save ourselves from a plane crashing into our building on September 11th. How we can serve ourselves. We're not God. And nobody knows tomorrow. Not even the devil knows tomorrow. And neither any of these fortune tellers and psychic readers and tarot card people. Only God knows what will happen tomorrow. How dare we presume to be God? How dare any person presume to be God? We don't know tomorrow. Why also are all these attitudes godless? Whether we live by fear, or we live by partying, or we live by presumption. Why else is this so godless and sinful against God? James goes on and says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Do you wake up each morning thinking that way? I'm a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Do you wake up each day? If you do, I feel sorry for you. That's pretty depressing. No, I don't mean to be light about that. There is a certain sense where we need to keep that in mind. We need to take that seriously. I think there are two aspects of being a vapor that we need to take to heart. First of all, a vapor is unstable. It's not like something solid. Once again, using Noah's birthday party yesterday's illustration, hey, he blew out the candles. You saw the smoke. Just boom, it was up there and just floating around in the air, and then all of a sudden just dissipated, was gone. Something stable, nothing you can hold on to and touch. As we've just been pointing out, life is tenuous. What is really stable in life? What can you really hold on to when you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? And it's short. It's short-lived. It vanishes like that. Why is human life so short? Why are our days numbered? Why is there an appointed time for every man to die? Why is it that, hey, if you live to be 70, that's actually pretty good? Because life isn't meant to be long. Why is life short? We say it every day. We realize it every day. It's because we sinned against God. Because we didn't trust in God. We didn't trust in His Word. We didn't trust in His will. We thought we could be God. And God had to bring physical death into this world. Now our days are numbered. Now our days are short. One thing for us to think about, meditate on, consider, is the flood. Why is it that men lived to hundreds of years of age before the flood? Methuselah, 900 plus. And after the flood, like I said, I think when the scripture is saying, hey, if you live to be 70, that's a pretty long life. Why is it all of a sudden we went from being 700 years old to 70 years old? What happened to man right before the flood? Look how wicked man had become with all this time on his hand. I can't say for absolute certainty why the lifespan changed so dramatically. And in fact, some believing scientists have also speculated that, well, there may be a physical reason for it, because the flood probably came from the surrounding firmament, from the surrounding moisture and water in the air, in the atmosphere, and that when the flood came, we no longer have that firmament, we no longer have that moisture in the air, and what happened then was is that, well, now we're exposed to ultraviolet radiation, and our lifespan has changed because of that. They're speculating. They're surmising. Well, it's a viable speculation, I think. It's an interesting point. But in any event, I think these things should make us stop and think about life is short. And why is life short? Because of our sinfulness. Because we've tried to make ourselves God. We tried to live for ourselves and not live for God. And it's actually God's grace that He cuts our lives short. He doesn't keep us in our sinfulness and pursuing after our own sinful desires. I think it's actually God's grace. I think it's actually God's protection that our life is just a vapor. We need to take that to heart. But once again, do we remain there? No. Because we do have something to hope in. We do have something to believe in. James also gives us the godly response to the tenuousness of life. He gives us a godly reason to keep on living, even though life is so unpredictable, even though life is so tenuous. He goes on and he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. James gets everyone back on track and says, you got to turn to God. You got to remember there's a God who created the heavens and the earth. You got to remember there's a God who preordained all of man's history. You got to remember that there's a God with a holy perfect will and holy perfect purposes to accomplish what he's going to accomplish for his glory. There's a God. And there's a God who has a reason for why all the circumstances, whether good or bad, happen in our life. There's a God who knows what tomorrow is and what tomorrow holds because he's ordained it. And whatever God has ordained is good. Whatever man may ordain for evil or purpose for evil, God has ordained and purpose for his good. His glory. There's a God who has willed life. And there's a God who's willed life in us. There's a God who willed that we would have eternal life. There's a God who has willed that we would know him and worship him and trust him and obey him, and who saved us and who sanctified us, who willed his son Jesus Christ into this world to pay for our sins once and for all. There is a God who is in control. There is a God who wills. There's a God who wills our salvation, our eternal life. Thanks be to God that he wills. He knows tomorrow. He holds tomorrow. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that is the God we need to turn to. And say to us, and say to God, please, you know what the outcome of my circumstances are. You know what my life is about. You know how fragile my life is. You know how vaporous my life is. You know how unpredictable my life is. You know how uncontrollable my life is. But you are a God who wills. And you are a God who is in control. And you are a God who fearfully and wonderfully made me and preordained all my days. You are a God who foreknew me and predestined me and called me and sanctified me and justified me and one day will glorify me with your Son, Jesus Christ. You are a God who wills. And you are a God I need to turn to and strengthen me and lead me on how to live my life. You are a God I need to turn to and trust all my purposes and all my plans. You are a God I need to turn to over all my goals and desires and pursuits. You are a God who I need to trust in to bring about your glory, to bring about your holy, perfect will. That's what we ought to say. I was very moved by what Ted said last week when we looked at that video on the creation of the universe. He said this should change the way we pray. If we really truly understand God as the creator, the sovereign sustainer of all life, that he's the one who's preordained and willed life, that should change dramatically how we pray to him. And how we look at the day when we wake up in the morning. Yeah, there is a part of us that needs to wake up and realize that life is but a vapor. There's another part of us that needs to wake up and realize that God is God. And he's a God who's willed our lives. And we need to submit to his will. And everything we say, think, or do, whatever thing we purpose or plan, we need to submit that to the will of God. That's why our Lord and Savior taught us to pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." How do we know God's will? He's revealed it to us. He's given us his word. James says there in verse 17, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin." God has told us what the right thing to do is. We know what it is. This is found in his word. To sum it up, we're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to obey God's commandments. That's God's will for your life. It's to obey him today and trust him for tomorrow. No, you don't know the outcome of your circumstances, but you know to obey. This past Friday, talking to a fellow Christian attorney who's wrestling with this dilemma in his life. He needs to find other legal work. He's been in private practice. He's been struggling. And he has an opportunity. He's an immigration attorney. And he has an opportunity now to go work for a law firm that specializes in getting political asylum for homosexuals from other countries. And he's saying this is a pressing issue for him. He needs the work. And I said, "Well, I think you really need to get all the information. What's the basis for this political asylum? Is it a genuine asylum issue? Are there homosexuals in other nations, other parts of the world, who are being murdered and killed because of their homosexuality? And are they legitimately seeking asylum here in the United States, where their life and liberty will be protected? If that's really truly the case, I think that's what God would have you do. Because we're to protect human life. We're to value human life. It doesn't matter how sinful a person is. No state, no government, no individual has the right to take a human life just because of who they are as a person. God is only allowed for the taking of human life and for the purposes of self-defense, or because that's the just punishment of disobeying the law. But just to simply kill someone because there's a homosexual? No. Because where do you draw the line? Let's go out and kill all the gossips and backbiters while we're at it. Let's go out and kill all the heterosexual adulterers while we're at it. Christians in no way should ever advocate that's just going out murdering homosexuals. No Christian can justify saying, "Hey, it's okay to go out and blow up abortion clinics." No Christian can go out and justify and say it's okay to go out and kill abortion doctors. Are we to repay evil with evil? Are we to respect the sanctity of life? Are we to respect the sovereign God who's created all men, whether they be good or for bad? God had a reason for Pontius Pilate to live. God had a reason for Herod to live. So that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ could be condemned and pay for our sins once and for all. It's not up to us to take human life. We know what God's word says: thou shalt not kill. Other than unless it is the just punishment for someone taking a human life, or it's for the purposes of defending your own life. It's not rocket science. There's nothing mysterious about that. And I said, you want to be careful that that's really the case, though. Because he was speculating this is not really the basis for all these asylum applications. It's not really necessarily the case that all these people are being so persecuted. And he was suspicious that this may just be a means of trying to validate homosexuality in our society and our culture, which is not past attorneys to do. You're all familiar with Roe v. Wade. the facts on which the case Roe v. Wade was decided were fraudulent facts brought to the court. Jane Roe, which is a pseudonym for the person who was the subject of the case, they changed her name to protect her privacy. And Wade, by the way, just in case you are curious, that was the district attorney of Dallas County. He would have been the district attorney who prosecuted Lee Harvey Oswald had he lived. He was the district attorney who prosecuted Jack Ruby for killing Lee Harvey Oswald. That's just a little legal trivia for him. But that's who Wade is in Roe v. Wade, in case you're curious. But it was purported to the court that Jane Roe had been the victim of a sexual assault, of a rape. Which, of course, makes it a much more compelling emotional argument for a court to consider about a woman's rights in terms of having an abortion. That is a much more emotional issue to take into account when we're looking at the issue of abortion. Should a woman bring a child into this world when she was the victim of a rape? What emotional stress and personal stress and physical stress will that put on a woman to bring a child like that into the world? I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying it's a much tougher argument to get around. But that's what was reported to the court. That's what they were saying Jane Roe was the victim of. And none of that could be further from the truth. She was not the victim of a rape. But that's what the lawyers put together to validate this pro-choice political movement. That's being deceitful. That's being dishonest. The scriptures clearly teach us, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not manipulate. Thou shalt not play games. Thou will not fib. Thou shalt not color things and twist things around for your own gain. Thou shalt not twist the truth around. It's lying. It's deceitful. Do you need to be a rocket scientist to understand that from God's word? So if that's the case, then no, don't take the job. I just point this out. God's word tells us how to live our lives. God tells us what his will is. It's to trust and obey him. Not to look at our circumstances. Not to look at the outcome of our circumstances. But to obey him and trust him. That's the godly response to the tenuousness of life when we don't know what's going to happen in the next few moments. We're to trust God, to obey him, to carry out his holy, perfect will. That's why God tells us to pray. That's why our Lord and Savior told us to pray, keep us from evil. Because God, you know what tomorrow holds. You know what temptations I have to face. You know what struggles I'm going to have to face. I need you to guard my heart and mind. I need you to give me the wisdom to know what your will is and how to carry out your will. Do we trust in the God who fearfully and wonderfully made us and preordained all our days? Do we trust in the God who foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and who will share in his glory? Do we trust in that sovereign God and his holy, perfect will and what he's trying to accomplish? We're confronted here today by this only one future knowledge, that there is coming a judgment day. The scriptures are clear about that. There is coming a judgment day when all men will have to stand before Christ. And Christ is either going to know you or not know you. But once again, that comes down to a question: do you trust and obey Christ? Christ has commanded us to repent and believe. He's commanded us to trust. He's commanded us to obey. Christ has made your future will very clear to you. God's future will for you, it's to trust him and to obey him. To repent and believe. If you repent and believe, you will have life everlasting. With all the wonderful glories and joys of learning and knowing God each day for all eternity, and how he reveals himself to us for all eternity. Not to trust and obey Christ. To make yourself God and live for yourself, thinking you're going to accomplish this and you're going to accomplish that, leads to your own destruction and the eternal wrath of God. To not know his love or his mercy or his glory for all eternity. God in his scripture has told us what our future holds in that regard and in that sense. God has told us in his scripture, in his word, what his holy, perfect will is for us. When we know that, it doesn't matter who wins the Super Bowl. It doesn't matter whether we can predict what's going to happen as we get in our cars and leave here and go on the Southern State Parkway. It doesn't matter what's going to happen at work tomorrow. Our lives are in the precious hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who's redeemed us, who's reconciled us to God and given us eternal life. That's all we need to know. And there's nothing tenuous or unpredictable or changing about that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow." So no matter how tenuous this life is, no matter what the outcome of our circumstances are, Christ is always the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we can trust and rest in him, and we can trust and rest in his holy, perfect will. We have a God who's willed to save us and to give us eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your will. That you are willing to send us a Savior in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to die for us and to obey the Father's will and to go to the cross and to take on our just punishment, to endure God's wrath and pay for our sins once and for all with your precious shed blood. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you arose, that you've made us a new creation. We thank you, Lord God, that through your Holy Spirit you've given us faith and you've transformed our hearts and minds and you've convicted us and cleansed us of our sin and you've called us and drawn us to your love, to your salvation, to the holy, perfect righteousness found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord God, that you've indwelt us with your Holy Spirit, that you've come and dwelt among us, that you've made your truth, your righteousness, your holiness, your word, your commandments, your love, your knowledge, your wisdom known to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you do know what tomorrow holds, that you are God, and that you've purposed everything for your glory and for our good, that you've given us eternal life, that you've given us life abundantly, that we can trust and rest in you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for that. Lord, may that be all our faith here today. May we all trust and know that you're God and that you're our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you're our sovereign, you're our sustenance, you're our strength. You're who we can trust and hold on to, that you are never going to change and you are never going to leave us nor forsake us. We thank you and praise you, Lord God, that no matter what this world holds, you're God. And you hold us. Lord God, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking this world can give us life, when we know life is only found in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. Give us the faith we need. Through your Spirit and through your word, Lord God, speak to every heart and mind here today. Draw those who need to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior to your precious side. May they trust and rest in you, Lord Jesus, alone for their salvation, for their eternity. And may we as believers in Christ, Lord God, may we just trust and rest in you that no matter whatever persecution or suffering or death we face in this world, we know, Lord Jesus, that we've been saved by you and no one can snatch us from your precious hands. May we take heart, Lord Jesus, knowing you've overcome the world. And that we're going to see you face to face and there will be no more curse. And that we'll know you for all eternity. Strengthen us now, Lord God, in our faith and in our obedience to you and into carrying out your holy, perfect will. Enable us, Lord God, to do that this week through the truth of your word and the power and leading of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.